the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. You can find it, go to Matthew and turn left, table of contents, or just hold your Bible up like this and find the pages that still have gold on them. Put your finger in the middle of that and you'll find Habakkuk. You may not be familiar with him. Most of the minor prophets, they're not minor because they're less important, but because of the size of the book. Isaiah is a major prophet. He has 66 chapters. This has three. So it is not that it's minor in the way of insignificant, but by the size of the volume. But the minor prophets are generally not very well understood by most people because they don't really know how to, they don't know how to do the historical context and set the stage. They don't know the time, they don't know when, they don't know what's going on, and there's no historical or cultural hook to hang the message on. So we're going to do that this morning, but there's very little known that's about known as to the identity of him, because his song, chapter 3, is a psalm. It's a song. And it ends, if you'll notice, at the very end, it says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Now, some people think because of the musical notation that he may have been a Levite and a musician. We don't really know. There are some fanciful legends in some of the apocryphal books. There's one that he actually supposedly ministered to Daniel while he was in the lion's den. There's no evidence for that at all. It's more of a legend. It's discounted and it's highly unlikely because angels were taking care of that, if I remember correctly. But that's the kind of thing. There's a lot of mystery around him. His name literally means to embrace or to wrestle. To embrace or to wrestle. And that is appropriate because, like Jacob, who wrestled at Jabbok, Habakkuk is wrestling mighty with God, not at Jabbok, but in a watchtower. And that's what we're going to look at. The time of the writing is shortly before the Babylonian invasion in the early 6th century, either near the end of the reign of Josiah or the beginning of Jehoiakim. But it is before the Babylonian invasion, which makes him a contemporary of Jeremiah. And they were both writing and addressing the same cultural situation, that is the impending judgment of God that would be brought about by the Babylonian invasion by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. When they destroy the temple, take them to Jerusalem, they would be there for 70 years. So now we've got the historical framework. And what he's looking at is he is looking at a troubled nation that is troubled in so many ways, and a corrupt nation that has abandoned the principles of God, the principles that made them great as a people. They're in apostasy, and you're going to see this in the text. And this is the context. Now, the book itself is unique because it's not a sermon, and it doesn't record a message from God to the people. Most of the prophets contain the oracles of God. They were speaking for God to the people, but Habakkuk is rather a glimpse of the inner life and inner struggles of the prophet himself. And what's written here is a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and his God. And we're kind of allowed the privilege to eavesdrop on the conversation. So this is Habakkuk talking to God, and we get to listen in, and we get to hear both sides of the story. And what you're going to see in the first chapter is Habakkuk's complaint. This prophet is very, very upset. And you catch it immediately because he says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" You ever felt that way? Whether you said it or not? Yeah. "Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong?" Catch that word, idly. God, you're not doing anything. "Destruction and violence are here before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous." One translation says the wicked outnumber the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. "The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked men hem in the righteous. The wicked are never brought to account. They're constantly doing wrong. They're corrupt, and you're letting them get away with it, and I'm not happy about this." Basically, he is telling God that God is not doing a very good job. He is really complaining. He is unloading. And God allows this. This is what's a wrestling match. There, he is wrestling with God. And God allows the conversation. He actually engages him. And in a minute you'll see something of maybe why. Basically what he's saying here is, look around you. There was sin, there was idolatry, there's contention, there's wickedness. There's no justice at all. The wicked prevail over the righteous, and God, you are not doing anything about it. Wickedness is winning, and where are you? How can you let this go on? I don't understand, God, why you let this happen. Judas filled with violence and lawlessness, and you're just sitting on your hands doing nothing. Why do you look on in silence? Now, that's a pretty strong accusation, but here's a man who, you know, one of the things about David is he just expressed the deepest emotions of his soul, raw, unedited emotions, and poured them out before God. And of course, Habakkuk was thinking these things before he said them, and God knew what he was thinking, and God allowed the complaint. And what you'll see is God replies in verses 5 and 11, and here's what God says to him. Let me ask you, though, before we go to that, do you ever feel that way? You ever look around and it looks like wickedness is winning? That evil, the tide of evil is drowning out the righteous? There's so much corruption in the land, especially in high places, and it seems like they always get away with it, never held into account, in spite of all that's done and all the rhetoric, and they keep doing it, and people in powerful places use their money and their power and their influence to cover it up and to escape justice. Am I the only one who ever sees that and troubled by that? Why do you let this happen? That's his dilemma. And God says to him, I'm doing a work in your days that you will not believe if told. If I were to tell you what I'm doing, you're not going to believe this. And then he proceeds to tell him. And guess what? Habakkuk he can hardly believe it. He says, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Look, Habakkuk, they're not going unpunished. There's going to be an account. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's my plan. It's so incredible that, you know, Isaiah said your ears would tingle. You won't believe it, because I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the nation. They will be my arm of judgment. A wicked nation, they're dreadful, they're terrible, they're fierce, impetuous. They march through the land making conquest after conquest. He said they're mean like evening wolves. They collect captives like sand. They mock kings and laugh at fortresses. They will sweep through the land like a wind. And they will come upon Israel like a horde. And they will be taken into captivity because of their sin, because of their evil. They will be devastated. And God is saying, Habakkuk, I have ignored their sin. Their perverseness does not go unnoticed. The wicked shall be judged and punished, and righteousness will be vindicated. And if you think that this helps Habakkuk, you are sadly mistaken. He starts with one problem, and now he has a second problem. He is even more upset and basically says, God, how can you do this? And he said, you won't believe it if I tell you. And it's like, wait a minute. And here's what he said, oh Lord, you have ordained them, talking about the Chaldeans, you've ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot even look at wrong, why do you idle? There's that word again, isn't it? Idly by. Idle. God, you're idle. You're not doing anything. Where are you? Just sitting around letting this happen. You idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. You're going to use them to judge us? How can a righteous God, so pure, so holy, your eyes so holy, you can't even bear to look at wickedness, and you're going to use these barbarians to execute judgment upon a people who are more righteous than they? I mean, the most wicked among the Jews are 10 times better than the best among the Chaldeans. God, how can you do this? How can you do this? I mean, Israel's sin is bad, but the Chaldeans, are far worse. You're using them to punish us. Now, you know what's happened is his theology has collided with reality. And it's thrown everything into confusion. Everything he thought he knew about God is now being challenged. I can't believe that you're doing this. And God said, I told you you wouldn't believe it. If I told you, and I told you, and you don't believe it. You see, I tell you folks, that a lot of time you see it today, you see all this, what I call bumper sticker theology, little trite sayings and cutesy things and this superficial surface type of linear thinking of things that people say. And it just betrays some of the deeper ways and mysterious ways of God and the ways that sometimes he works in ways that are inexplicable and just doesn't make any sense and you can't figure it out. Bumper sticker theology like, I'm too blessed to be depressed. So was Job right before the world fell in on him. It ignores. It's just a linear thinking. And there's such superficial, shallow understanding of the ways of God. And you're seeing this revealed. And then when God begins to act in a way that is contrary to what we think he should be doing, people are thrown for a loop. And I remind you again something I've told you over and over again. I remind you again, God is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of him. It is rather our task to discern the prayer of Moses. What was his prayer? Show me your ways. You know, everybody knows Moses said, show me your glory, right? Show me your glory. But before he said, show me your glory, he said, show me your ways that I might walk with you. Show me your ways. And maybe if we knew more of his ways, we would know more of his glory. But he is really upset now. So what does he do? What does he do? His theology is messed up. God is not acting in a way that he thought he was, that he thought he should. Everything defies his conventional wisdom, everything he thought he knew. He's in absolute chaos. And listen, this is at a time as never before when he needed a very clear understanding, when he needed a sure and certain word. Now he is thrown into absolute confusion. Could that happen today? Is it happening right now? It is happening, isn't it? And a lot of Christians are confused and upset, and a lot of it came, and let's just talk about it a minute. A lot of it came because there were all these prophecies out there. Remember those? That Donald Trump would be reelected, that he was ordained and chosen of God, and would be reelected to a second term. And so far that hasn't happened, and now there's another rash of prophecies that this is all planned and part of God's plan to set up the corruption in the voting system. Have y'all seen this? Anybody besides me? Y'all seen this or not? That the Homeland Security secretly put watermarks on the ballots so they could trace them to find the corrupt, and that by December Donald Trump will be declared the winner, and on and on and on and on. And Pastor, what do you think about that? I don't know what to think about it. I know this, if it's false, time is the enemy of all false prophecy. But we'll know sooner or later. I mean, we're going to find out. But that's not where my confidence is, and that's not where my trust is, and that's not where I'm building upon. That's not my foundation. But it's going to confuse a lot of people, and if it turns out to be false, there are going to be a lot of disillusioned people who bought into this, and pastor's going to have a lot of work trying to undo all of this mess. So can you just back up from this, and let's just wait and see what happens? And if it turns out to be right, then okay, but the truth is, I don't know. I've prayed about it. I don't have any word from God about any of this. I simply don't know. But the fact that I don't know that, there are some things that I do know. We're going to talk about those today, and that's where our eyes need to be. That's where our heart needs to be. That's where our faith needs to be. That's where it needs to be, not on some YouTube prophecy. So what should we do? Learn something from him. Let me show you what he did. I will take my stand at my guard post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. What will God say to me? And what I will answer concerning my complaint. His confusion drove him to the watchtower. Now, this is a wrestling match. I tend to believe that God picked this fight with Habakkuk. That's why he's not upset that he's complaining. Because the whole point of this was to drive him to the watchtower because he has something better than answers. You're going to see this in this chapter, in this book. He is grappling. He is struggling. He's hurt. He's depressed. He's angry. He's confused. His faith is baffled by his experience. And in utter frankness, he directs his questions to God, not against him. And understanding the nature of his question, his questions do not arise from a rebellious heart to bring railing accusation against God. They arise not out of rebellion, but out of his zeal for God. They reflect something of his own character and heart. And you understand, a man who is indifferent and morally lax doesn't ask these kind of questions. He's jealous for the glory and honor in the name of God. And the fact of the matter is, the more committed you are, and the deeper you go with the Lord, the more susceptible you are to the same kind of inner struggle that Habakkuk did. People who are willing to just content to draw their breath in their salary never ask these kind of questions, never struggle with these complexities and inexplicable dealings of God and the mysteries of God. And Habakkuk isn't a man of distinction because of what he says, but because of the direction he faces, the way he is looking, and he teaches us the right response for times of trouble and confusion. And it's right there to set a watch, climb the tower, and wait to hear what God will say, and watch to see what God will do. Amen. And the key word here is the one we hate. The key word is wait. Wait. We don't like this word. We want everything right now. You know the definition of a split second? It's the time it takes for the driver behind you to blow his horn when the light turns green. We have instant everything. You pick up a cell phone and get on the internet and instantly at your fingertips find out information about anything almost anywhere in the world. We want everything right now. And here's what I know. In every problem, you will find someone with answers that are neat, plausible, and wrong. I haven't found many instant answers to life's dilemmas. They usually come after intense prayer and waiting, and sometimes they don't come until I've actually been through it and I look back at it, and there is a clarity in 20/20 hindsight. Now I see what I couldn't see when I was going through it. I guarantee I'm not the only person here has had that same experience. Some lessons take years to learn. And then when I think I've learned them, I find out later that I didn't really understand it at all. And it's what you learn after you know it all that counts. And we sometimes complain because we can't get any answers. Listen, the problem isn't that God isn't speaking. The problem is there are too many abandoned watches and too many empty towers. Now just pause and take a moment of introspection. If you got upset with all that went on this week, you know, you read, watch videos and read Facebook and Twitter and all that stuff, but how many of you went into the prayer closet and closed the door to seek the face of God in all of this? Lord, I can't make sense of this. I don't know what's going on. And I'll wait to hear. I mean, wait. You know, we sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, but we pray about 5 minutes. We got a lot of hypocritical singing. That's the truth. That's one of them. Habakkuk doesn't complain. He prays. He doesn't just question. He intercedes. And he goes there expecting a response. And he hears what God says to him when he makes this move to the watchtower. God says to him, write down the vision and inscribe it clearly on table so that one who reads it may run. You see, they didn't have news. They didn't have texting. They didn't have all of that. The only way they had of communicating was with runners. They would write out a message, give it to a runner, and he would run to the next town and pass it on. And that's what he's talking about. So he says, write down the vision, inscribe it clearly on tablets so that one who reads it may run. Right now, is the message is so garbled and so mixed and so confused, you don't know what to believe. Paul said, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Which means if the soldiers in the middle of the battle don't recognize the bugle call, they don't know what to do. And they're confused. And if they're confused, they now can't take action. They're paralyzed. And right now, the trumpet is giving a very uncertain sound. Then he says this, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time." Now that is a key phrase. God has an appointed time. He has an appointed time. It hurries toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it delays, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Key phrase. Appointed time. God's activity is on His schedule. You can't rush it. You can't hurry it. You can't make it happen. You can only wait for it. And He says, even if it lingers. And boy, God has a history of lingering. You know, Jesus, you really need to get to Mary and Martha's house. Lazarus is sick. And He lingers and waits for 4 days and He dies. Because God has a greater purpose in mind than a healing. He's intending a resurrection, something they wouldn't have believed if He'd have told them that they saw it. He tends to linger. He tends to wait. And here's a simple principle. Listen carefully. He who judges God in the short span of time will almost always judge Him wrongly. When I say judge God, I don't mean judgment in the sense of passing judgment on Him. No, no. I mean those who come to a conclusion, who make a judgment about what He's doing and reach a conclusion. Those who do that and they do it too early, they almost will always do it. They will almost always make the mistake. If you had judged what happened on Friday, it was a bloodstained failure in the eyes of the world, right? Jesus, Messiah, being crucified, buried, put in the tomb. If you judge God's plan there without knowing what's going to happen on Sunday, you have judged it wrongly. God leads Moses and Israel to the Red Sea and they're hemmed in on either side. Pharaoh, mountains on either side. Pharaoh behind them. The Red Sea in front of them. God, in fact, in the movie, The Ten Commandments, Yul Brynner playing Pharaoh says to his chariot driver, "Moses, God is a poor general. He left no way of escape." And when he says it, I just kind of chuckle. You have judged this way too soon. You judge it wrongly. Indeed, payday isn't every Friday in the kingdom of God. He doesn't work by our schedule, but His. Not working for today or tomorrow or next month, but for eternity. He's really smart. He knows exactly what He's doing. He doesn't need any counsel or advice or help from me. You see the examples of having to wait for an appointed time. God speaks to Abraham, calls him out of Chaldee. I'm going to make you a great nation out of your seed. He doesn't even have a child. 90 years old. So is Isaac born the next day? No, 10 years later. It's an appointed time. Joseph has a dream at 17. He sees himself as a ruler. It'll be 13 years before that happens. Even Christ, He's born and He won't start His ministry for 33 years. God is just, that's our problem. We're in a hurry and God is not. Now, when you read this second chapter, and I don't have time to go all through this, what you're going to find out is that God, now this is key, and I'll get back to it at the end, God doesn't answer all of His questions. And He's teaching Him some things, but He isn't specifically addressing His questions. But He is in the guard post, the tower theology, if you will, and He's being taught by God what He needs to know for that moment. And He doesn't answer all of His questions. There's another example of that when another man wrestled with the confused complexities and seemingly inexplicable ways of God. And he has an encounter with God. And God doesn't answer any of his questions. And we'll talk about him when I get finished, near the end. When we get to Job, you'll know we're almost done. He doesn't do that. But he does say to him, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." Basically, what he's saying is what he's saying to him and what he's saying to us, don't worry about the wicked. The wicked have within them the seeds of self-destruction. That was the psalmist Asaph. He said, I observed the life of the wicked one. And he said, I almost stumbled when I saw how they get away. They get away with their wicked deeds. They're never held into count. They always get away with it and they prosper. And he said, I struggled to know this until I went to the sanctuary of God. And it changed his perspective. And that's what's going to happen in this tower, is a change of perspective. And that's what needs to happen in my heart and yours today, is a change of perspective. A change of perspective. He said, don't worry about the wicked. Don't worry about the wicked. Don't fret because of the evildoer in his way. The seeds of destruction are within himself. And the wicked, including the Babylonians, are going to be destroyed. Because when all of this is over, the Babylonians, they themselves are going to be judged. And the exaltation of the Chaldeans will be temporarily. Ultimately, they too will fall. But what of the just? What of the righteous? He says it right here. He says of the righteous, the just, they shall live. And in fact, he says it first here in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. It's repeated three times in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live. That's the key point. And they shall live by faith. The wicked have the seeds of destruction within them, and those seeds will bring forth an inevitable harvest eventually. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But the righteous man has in him a principle of permanence, because he is rooted in God himself. And God gives Habakkuk the assurance of the preservation of the righteous no matter what happens. Boy, you need to get a hold of that. The righteous will be preserved. I'm reminded right now of an elderly woman. That would have been disrespectful. An elderly saint. Her name was Bertie Book, and she was 87 years old, and she had been saved since she was 10, and she was a member in Fresno. She had 10,000 stories, none of them short, and I heard every one of them at least seven times. And if she forgot something, I could fill it in. And I remember the night she stood up in church on a Sunday evening and asked to testify, and she said, I'm having surgery tomorrow, and it's risky, but I have to have it. I don't have any choice. At my age, it's really risky, and I might not survive. I might not live. I might die on that operating table, she said. But I'm here to tell you that I'm not worried about that, because I read in my Bible that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the way I look at it, I just can't lose. Hallelujah. Somebody ought to clap their hands and give God praise. I can't lose. And she actually survived. And had 10,001 stories to tell, which we were happy to hear. God gives Habakkuk this assurance. You need to understand something here. If you've been with me at funerals, you've heard me tell this story. Let me tell it again. It was an overseer that I worked with when I was in Iowa. His name was David Lanier. And he had an aneurysm, a blood vessel on his brain, on his temple, ruptured. And he was flown by air ambulance to Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, in the severe wintertime. It was like 20 below. We went up there for his surgery. He was going to have a craniotomy by the number one neurosurgeon in the world. When I saw him in the hallway, I thought he was a janitor. I would have never guessed this guy was a surgeon, much less he's the... And the people there were astounded. We can't believe you came in through the emergency room and got this guy. People wait for months just for an appointment. They told him, said, Reverend Lanier, this is very serious. It's very dangerous. It could kill you, but if we don't do it, you are certain to die. So he agreed to the surgery. David Lanier, he told us, he said, the morning when they came for the surgery, I was lying there in the bed, and he said, I have never known such darkness and depression and gloom in my life. like a black cloud had settled down over that hospital bed, and it was almost like I could see and hear the devil at the foot of the bed taunting me, telling me, you're going to die today. Today is all of your dreams, everything, your life, it's over. Those grandchildren in Florida, you'll never see again. When you hug your wife, you better hold her a little longer, because it's the last time you're ever going to hold her. He said, I've never known such depression. They came, put me on the gurney, roll me down the hallway. And it was like the devil just skipping down, you know, laughing and mocking and taunting, I'm going to die. And he said, in the midst of all that gloom and despair and darkness and fear, like a shaft of light, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, David Lanier, when it comes time to write the last chapter of your life, I will write it, and not the devil. I will close the books on your life, and he will have nothing to say about it. Now, that ain't just true for, and you can tell now he lived because he told the story. That ain't just true of him. It's true of everybody, and it doesn't just apply to situations of dying. Let me tell you, when it comes time for history to be concluded, God will write the final chapter and not the devil. He will have the final say. He will put the period there on this history, and the devil will have nothing to say about it. And there isn't anything he can do about it. The world with all of its glory and the glory of man and the power of man will be gone, but God's people will remain, because when the dust settles and it's all over, we're going to win, and nothing can change that. Amen, amen. Habakkuk, all history is hastening to a conclusion which is as certain as it is satisfying. In the interim, while history is still awaiting its conclusion, the righteous one will live by his faith. And that, of course, became the watchword of the Reformation, justification by faith. And the word faith there is viewed in the New Testament in the sense of belief and trust in God's redeeming grace through which we're saved. And that, this doesn't diminish that concept at all. But the Hebrew word actually has something of another connotation, a different connotation, and the verse could rightly be translated, the righteous one shall live by his faithfulness. Shall live by faithfulness. Yes, faith involves trust, but Habakkuk points out that our loyalty to God is a vital element of that trust. And it makes sense from the standpoint of language. It agrees with the context of Hebrews' complaint. Habakkuk is plagued with unanswered questions, a crisis of faith. He's struggling with baffling circumstances, and God says, you'll live by your faithfulness. Faithfulness, your loyalty to God, your duty, moral steadfastness, integrity. These are the anchors of your life. And in the times of confusion and struggle, a man must live not because he has all the answers, not because he understands everything, not because there are no injustices, not because everything is working out according to his plan, the way he thinks it should, but he lives on the basis of his moral steadfastness. He lives by his faithfulness in God, and our faithfulness to God is anchored in God's faithfulness to us. And incredibly, God says that faithfulness gives him life, it results in life, and the man who trusts God and manifests his integrity may be shaken, but he will not be moved. He may stumble, but he will not collapse. So God promises Habakkuk that he would glorify his name in the earth. That's in chapter 2, verse 14. For all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And one of Habakkuk's concerns was that Israel's captivity would bring a reproach upon the name of God. He is zealous. What will the heathen say? That was Moses' concern, remember? When God was thinking about destroying them, he said, if you destroy them, the pagan nations will say it was because their God couldn't finish what he started. He couldn't deliver them. It was a concern. It was a primary concern. It was for the glory of God. And God is saying in that chapter, don't be ashamed. People won't understand what's happening today, but the day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and I will be glorified in all the among all the nations. And in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Have you ever really been in the presence of someone who is great? And you just wanted to be silent. This is not a time for me to speak. The Lord's in his holy temple. Let all the earth just be silent. Habakkuk, you've complained. I've accepted that. I've allowed it. But now you need to just be quiet. quiet. That might be good advice for us, wouldn't it? Just to be still and know that He is God. And in that chapter, something remarkable is happening. Habakkuk, God gives him a vision of His glorious presence. And that's the subject of the third chapter, which is written as a song. I don't have time to read it, but you need to read it for yourself. And as he sings it, and it's given a musical notation. You see it, the first is that word that looks like siganote or something like that. It's hard to pronounce. It probably was it referred to a highly emotional, impassioned song, lyrics, that was common in that day. And first Habakkuk remembers God's deeds and wondrous works in the past. And then he prayed, in the midst of the years, make known. As it was back then, Lord, one more time, reveal your saving power. And he says, in wrath, remember mercy. What's coming by the Babylonians can't be prevented, can't be stopped. But God, don't let the full measure of your anger and wrath fall upon us. Don't let the unmitigated, untempered wrath of God, we won't survive. In the midst of wrath, remember mercy. Lord, will you not revive us again? And in answer, God reveals His awesome presence to Habakkuk. And what follows is a description of God's glory, quite similar to that of Moses when the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. His glory covers the heaven. This is what Habakkuk sees in the watchtower. Not answers, not theology, but a revelation of God Himself. His glory, His praise fills the earth. He rides victorious in chariots with the brilliance of fire and the rays of light. The earth shakes, the mountains quake, the sun forgets to rise, and the moon goes into hiding as God unleashes the arrows of His judgment. And Habakkuk said, my lips quivered, decay entered in my bones, rottenness. He shook like a leaf in a March wind. And here's what's interesting in all of this. I tell you again, he didn't answer his questions. All those questions that he raised in chapter 1, he didn't answer them. He gives him something greater than an answer. And with the appearance of God, all of the angry protests cease. With the revelation of God's glory, the tone of Habakkuk's speech turned from bitter despair to one of unwavering confidence and hope. And what a change. What you're going to see in verse 17 and 18, we'll get to it in just a moment, and some of you are reading ahead, and that's okay. But if you compare his final statement, the conclusion, you will see a great transformation has taken place from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3. It is so different, you wonder, is this the same man? I mean, circumstances around him are still the same. Nothing externally has changed. He is still engaging in wickedness in the Jewish nation that's going on. The Chaldeans are still coming against the Jews. They are headed for judgment. None of this has changed. But Habakkuk has just graduated from the Watchtower Theological Seminary. And his perspective has changed. True faith, listen to me, does not remove all doubts or questions. It doesn't remove all doubt. It doesn't answer all questions. But it is always certain of God. I say that again. True faith does not remove all doubts or answers all questions, but it is always certain of God. And the transformation is remarkable. Follow me. Listen carefully. In chapter 1, he is troubled. In chapter 2, he is taught. In chapter 3, he is triumphant. In chapter 1, he is grappling. In chapter 2, he is grasping. In chapter 3, he is glorying. In chapter 1, he is sighing. In chapter 2, he is seeing. In chapter 3, he is singing. And he is now as fierce in his joy as he had been in his despair. And he was absolutely able to rest in God's sovereignty. And here was his song. Now notice this. He says, I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will attack us. He is under no delusion about what's coming. It isn't like God said, don't worry, I've postponed the judgment. The Chaldeans aren't really coming. No, no. He understands that the Chaldeans are coming and that 70 years of captivity is appointed. He understands that. And he says, I will wait. How? I will wait what? I will wait quietly. He isn't quiet in chapter 1. He's disturbed. He is upset. He is pouring out his complaint. I mean, it's coming out of him, and now there's a quietening of his heart and spirit, and I pray that you will experience that today, that I will experience that today, that we will simply learn to be quiet and still. He says, I will wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will attack us. I'm waiting for the Babylonian armies to show up. In what frame of mind? In what mindset? In what spirit? Listen to this. This has to be, you want to talk about what worship looks like? This is worship. Not based on some external feel good, happy moment, but to the contrary, against the backdrop of a black, dark night, this is one of the greatest testimonies of confidence and faith in God when he says, even if the fig tree does not blossom and there is no fruit on the vines, if the yield of the olives fail and the fields produce no food, even if the flock disappears from the fold and there are no cattle in the stall, yet I will triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. For the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like a deer's feet. He has made me walk on the high places. That's the song. Amen. Give him praise. Go ahead. That's like saying today, though the national debt is $6 trillion and the budget's never balanced and the stock market should crash and the food prices skyrocket and basic steel loses to Japanese imports and there was a drought and no rain and savings and loans crash and the bank insurance companies are in trouble and there's war in the Middle East and gasoline prices triple and if Alabama doesn't win a championship, yet I will rejoice in the Lord my God, for he is my song and my salvation. Amen. And the word rejoice there is shout aloud. It means to dance or spin around. Hey, this is a guy, he is ecstatic. He is dancing in the streets. And that's amazing, the transformation. And it all took place of what transpired in that watchtower. And what transpires was not a lot of answers, but a revelation of God. And who can say this? Who can sing this song? Those who've learned the lessons of faith and hold Habakkuk's hope, who've learned the secret of waiting in silence and quiet in the watchtower, who have learned to live by God's schedule and wait for his timing, those who recognize the ultimate triumph of the righteous, who live on the basis of moral steadfastness that remains secure even in the face of uncertain questions and troubling times, who see again the revelation of God's glory and sovereignty and power, they can face barren fig trees, withered vines, dying olive trees, scattered flocks, and empty stalls, and yet can say, I will rejoice in the Lord. I take joy in the God of my salvation. And there is where the focus is, and there's where our hope is, and there's where the anchor is. It's not in Donald Trump. It's not in Joe Biden. It's not in the Republicans. It's not in the Democrat. It's not in Washington, D.C. It is right here in our God, our Father, who will never fail us. Amen? Amen. 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 So Job in chapter 23, he has a similar complaint. He says, I wish I could make an appointment with your secretary, come to your office and sit down across from you and have it out face to face. It's right there. If I only knew where your seat was. And he said, I would just like to have it out. Have you ever had a moment like that where it's like, Lord, it'd be nice. You could just sit right there in that chair and face to face. Of course, if he were to appear, you'd be on your face. You know that, right? And he is absolutely in distress, utter distress. You talk about theology colliding with reality. He'd done nothing wrong, and he's being accused of that falsely by his so-called comforters. This happened because you've sinned. And yet God in heaven told the devil, there's none like him. He does righteousness, he shuns evil. There's no one on the earth like him, my servant Job. That wasn't true. That was a false accusation. It doesn't make sense. And then here his distress is, I search for you. If you read in that chapter, he says to God, I've esteemed your words more than my necessary food. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And right now, more valuable to me than food to eat would be a word from your mouth. And the vastness of the universe has shrunk down to one thing. He must hear God. He needs to hear God. And God is silent. Because Job says, I look to the left and you're not there, and I look to the right and I can't find you. I look before you and behind, before me and behind me, and even there I can't find you. I remember my Old Testament professor, Tim Powell, best teacher I ever sat under, talking about Old Testament theology, and he said, the problem is the book is so big, trying to find one unifying theme. And some of the things, one of the most common ones is the covenant of Israel is the unifying theme, and that's a good one. But he mentioned something, he just mentioned it in passing, but it stayed with me. And he mentioned some author, and I've forgotten who it was. He said the unifying theme that he chose was the elusive presence of God. The elusive presence of God. And sometimes he can sing that way, elusive. That's what Job experienced. I can't find you. I look to the left, I look to the right, before me, behind me. You're not there, I can't find you. Can't find your way. You know the next thing he says? I look to the left, the right, before me, behind me, I can't find you. But the Lord knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. I can't find him, but he knows right where I am. The Lord knows the way that I take. And he's desperate. I don't know if you've ever been to that place, but I have. It's part of the dark night of the soul. When God seems to be abandoned the earth, he's abandoned you and seems to be indifferent. The key word is seems. He seems to be distant and removed. And I'm reminded of King Hezekiah, the Bible said of him that God hid from him for a season that he might test him, so he would see what was in his heart. Sometimes God hides. And so desperate, Lord, I have to hear from you. I love my overseer, but he cannot give me. There's no book, there's no tape. I absolutely must hear from you. Desperate, crying out, and the answer is silence. I say, Lord, you're bigger than I am. I can't barge into the throne room and wrestle you off the throne, put you in half Nelson, and make you talk to me. And here's something you need to know. If God ain't speaking, you can't hear him. So don't throw his voice. Be a ventriloquist. It's an hour of desperation. And at a time when you desperately needs to hear from God, there is no word at that time, but there's an appointed time. The trial goes on, and near the end of that chapter, this question, this dilemma of Job, the request of Job for an audience with God is answered. And it was like, oh boy, I didn't know what I was asking for. I'm sorry I asked. Because God spoke to him out of the whirlwind. Said, Job, stand up and brace yourself like a man. You've asked me some questions, I got some questions for you. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you? And he goes on and on and on and on for a couple of chapters there. Listen, he is not bullying his servant. He is doing for Job what he did for Habakkuk in the watchtower. He is revealing himself and his glory. And in the greater glory of God, that glory eclipses all of his questions. God never answered his questions. You and I know why Job went through what he went through. But Job never read the book of Job. He was never told in this lifetime. He never knew what caused his trial. We know because the Bible tells us. He never knew. And that's what he wanted to know. And it was never answered. But if you keep reading at the end of that chapter, after God reveals himself to him in such an awesome way, Job said, I had heard of you. I had heard of you. But now I have seen you. I will shut my mouth. Same thing Habakkuk did. I will wait quietly. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. But with the revelation of God, all the questions left, all the angry protests left, all the doubt left, all the confusion left. God did not give him an answer. He gave him something greater than that. And that was a revelation of himself. There's a song. I used to sing it. It says, you have faced the mountains of desperation. You've climbed, you've fought, you've won. But now this valley that lies before you casts a shadow you just can't overcome. Just when you thought you had it all together, you knew every verse to get you through. But this time all the sorrow broke more than just your heart. And reciting all those verses just won't do. When answers aren't enough, there's Jesus. He is more than an answer to your prayer. And your heart will find a safe and peaceful refuge. When answers aren't enough, He is there.